We have been preaching through the book of Romans for 7 months now, last 7 months, and Paul has been laying out the doctrines and the consequences of biblical truth regarding justification by faith. And we've been in Romans chapter 8 for the last month, and that's what I say. I mean, in Romans chapter 8, Paul deals with the issues that there is no condemnation, that the security of God's love and the help of the Holy Spirit for those who are in Christ, those who belong to him. Well, it's time to move on to Romans 9, so I need you to open your Bibles there. It's time to move on to Romans 9, and what we have to face in Romans 9 is really hard. It is polarizing. In many circles, it's very unpopular. It can be frustrating to people. I was thinking about this earlier. Leaving Romans 8 and going to Romans 9 is sort of like having to get out of a nice warm bed on a really cold winter morning. I mean, I would rather stay in Romans 8 because it's comfortable there. It's cozy, it's warm, and it feels good. What lies ahead is uncomfortable. It's controversial, it's setting, and it's complicated. So let's begin by reading. I'm going to begin with Romans 9, verse 2. I'm going to read to verse 8, and then we're going to skip to Romans 9, 25. I'll keep you with me and read to 10, 4. I'll come back and cover some of this more in a couple of weeks. Beginning in Romans 9, verse 2, Paul writes this. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption and the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And then he goes on to say, but it's, in verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And then if you jump all the way down to verse 25, Paul refers to a few prophets. He says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And then Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Then jumping down to verse 30, Paul asks, he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And beginning in chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, that is a long and complicated and confusing passage. Many people here may feel a little bit lost. Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray for our friends and our guests and our visitors, and especially if there's people here who don't know you. I pray that they would hear about you today, and that they would have questions answered, and that you would be glorified, and that we would be strengthened as your people. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As I said, moving out of Romans 8 and going into chapter 9, it is really, really hard. You see, in chapter 9, Paul begins to answer this lingering question that was on everyone's mind, especially in the first century. And it's, what about the Jewish people? I mean, what happened? Now, if you were here for our sermon series in the book of Acts, you remember that at the very beginning, I think we have a map here. At the very beginning, we had the church consisted in Jerusalem. At the very beginning, here's Jerusalem here, down here at the bottom part of the, okay? At the very beginning, the church began there, and it was primarily made up of Jews, all right? But we know that the early Christians began to be persecuted by the Jews, and so the early Christians had to flee, not just Jerusalem, but they fled all of the Israeli area, and they went to places all over Alexandria, Cyrene. They went up here to Antioch, too. Cyprus, Derbe, they went to these places. But here's the interesting thing. It was here in Antioch in the first century that the church really began to get some gravity, get traction. It was there that the church began to explode. We know that Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And it was there that the church, it became the hub of the church. And it was out of Antioch that Paul took his four missionary journeys. We know that Paul wasn't the only one. Remember, Paul took the gospel all over these places, these cities. We saw that as we worked in the book of... But there were other missionaries that went out from Antioch as well. So Antioch became the center of the church in the first century. And the Jews drove the Christians out of Jerusalem and out of the area. You see, the gospel message, the idea that salvation, the idea that righteousness, the idea that right standing was based on the effort of somebody else. The idea that these things were based upon God's Messiah fulfilling the requirements of righteousness for us. The idea that salvation was a free gift from a gracious and merciful God, and it was to be received by faith alone. It was broadly received by these Gentiles as it began to spread throughout Europe and throughout Asia. But the Jews, on the other hand, in large measure, rejected it. I mean, within a generation, and by the time the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, the Jews had become a significant minority in the church. And people want to know why. You see, the irony, Paul addresses the irony of it all in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. He says, to the Israelites belonged all the things that you saw in the Old Testament, the adoption, the glory, the covenants that God established with his people, the law, the worship. I mean, they had the temple and the tabernacle. The promises were made. The patriarchs, even Jesus, the Messiah, descended from the Jews. I mean, what he's saying is, listen, the foundation for understanding the gospel is the Jews had it for centuries. Yet, when the long-awaited Messiah, the long-expected Messiah finally came, they didn't get it. They rejected him, and they refused to believe in him. I want you to notice something. The very first thing Paul does in chapter 9, in verses 2 and 3, Paul expresses his great sorrow over the whole issue. Listen, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my fellow Jews, if that were possible. I want you to notice here that there is no hint of anti-Semitism in that passage. Paul loves his fellow Jews. He longs for them to know the gospel message. There's no arrogance in this. There's no pride and there's no self-righteousness. Paul is genuinely sorrowful. And not only that, it seems almost scandalous to him and to other people around in the first century. It seems almost scandalous that the very nation, which had been specifically prepared by God for this very moment in history, failed to recognize the Messiah when he came. I mean, even though it had been presented to them first, the Jewish nation in large part failed to accept the salvation that was proclaimed to them in the gospel. Yet men and women from all these other nations embraced it eagerly and enthusiastically. I mean, how can this be harmonized with God's choice of Israel as a nation? How can this be harmonized with God's purpose of blessing the world through Israel? I mean, the question really is did God's plans fail? I mean, is a church full of Gentiles sort of God's plan B? I mean, is it like, well, okay, that didn't work, but I'll take this. Paul says no. He says absolutely not in verse 6. He says no. He said it's not as though the word of God has failed. So why? Why did so many Jews reject the Messiah when he came? That's what this is about. Chapter 9 is the explanation of why. But once again, let me remind you, let me warn you. What you're going to hear today and 2 weeks from now is really hard. It is polarizing. It is unpopular. It may be frustrating to you and it may be upsetting to you, but the fact is it is the Word of God. And you and I are called to submit to it. We're going to see that in Romans chapter 9, Paul basically gives two answers. The first one is, it's the sovereignty of God. We're going to see that their response is part of God's sovereign and eternal plan, their rejection of it. And I'm going to deal with that in 2 weeks from today. I'm going to deal with that. Next week, I got a wedding in Orlando. Brian's going to preach, and he's going to go back and relax in chapter 8. All right? And then I'll get back to the really hard stuff in 2 weeks, all right? That's the way it works around here. Nonetheless, so the first reason he gives, and that's why we skipped those verses earlier, is it's part of God's sovereign plan. So I encourage you to come back and prepare yourself for that. The second reason Paul gives is human freedom, human responsibility, human choice. And that's what we're going to look at today. Today, I want us to see why Israel as a whole, why the vast majority of Jews in the first century chose to reject the gospel. But before we go there, I want to show you something. Or if you've been around for a while, if you were here in the series, in the sermon series when we worked through the book of Acts, or maybe you were here when we did a sermon series. We did 3 years through the entire Bible. We worked through the Old Testament together. And if you were here for the sermon series when we worked through the Old Testament, we saw that there were a couple of patterns that we found in the Old Testament, weren't there? One of the major patterns, we were absolutely shocked at the nearly constant and consistent rebellion of Israel throughout the Old Testament. I mean, I think we were shocked that the Israelites were in the Old Testament were very seldom faithful. And even when they were, it was only for a very short period of time, and then they would go right back to the rebellion. We saw that the Old Testament was sort of this roller coaster ride with just a few really high ups and a lot of lows. In fact, it was mostly lows. The nation of Israel, we saw in the Old Testament, has a long history of persecuting, rejecting, and even killing the prophets. You see, Israel's response to the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah is just more of the same. They're simply repeating those same old patterns. The majority of Israelites had always rebelled and hardened their hearts against God, and when the Messiah came, they did exactly what they had always done. There's nothing, Paul's basically wants us to see in this passage, there's nothing shocking about this. A Jewish minority in the early church ought to have been expected. And as I said, we saw a couple of patterns as we worked through the Old Testament. Even though Israel was almost always unfaithful and always rebellious, we also saw that God was always faithful. And we're going to see, and we're going to look at that in a couple of weeks. But in his sovereignty and his mercy, God always preserved for himself a faithful remnant. God always preserved for himself a small group of people to carry out his purpose in order to fulfill his covenants. In verse 6 and 7, Paul reminds his readers, look at it with me. He reminds his readers that not all the descendants of Israel are Israelites in the inward sense. In verse 7, Paul reminds us. He says, Abraham had a number of children, but only through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then Isaac, you may remember, had two sons, twins, Jacob and Esau, right? But it was only through one, through Jacob, that the holy seed was transmitted. Paul refers to these two Old Testament passages to demonstrate that being a biological descendant of the patriarchs was not a guarantee to anything. What was required was faith. And then in 25 to 29, Paul points back to a couple of Old Testament prophets. In 29, he points back to Hosea, who said, through Israel, though Israel is referred to as God's people, the sons of the living God. I mean, that was a common term to refer to them throughout the Old Testament. Hosea said in the Old Testament that there will come a day when the Gentiles would also be included in that, when Gentiles would be called children of God, when the Gentiles would also be called God's people. And then Isaiah cried out in the wilderness, Paul says in this passage, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So what you see in the early church, Paul's telling them, is exactly what you should expect. There's lots of Gentiles who had never been referred to as the people of God, who were now responding to the gospel, who were becoming recipients of God's mercy, and the vast majority of Jews, the religious people, were rejecting it. So the makeup of the early church was just as the prophet said it would be. There's nothing there to surprise us. We should have expected it. That's what Paul says. And then in verse 30, Paul says this. He says, what shall we say then? Or, well, what are we supposed to... why did this happen? And in regard to human responsibility, the answer is found in verse 32. It says, because they did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as though it were by works. Now, before we really talk about this phrase, righteousness by faith, I want you to see something. Look closely. I want you to see, Paul is saying that there is a right way and there is a wrong way to seek fellowship with God. Hear that? Paul's saying there is a right way and there is a wrong way to seek fellowship with God. Now, I know that in the modern day reality is that most people today assume that if a person is seeking God, they're going to find him, regardless of how they go about it. Most people today assume that if a person wants to be a follower of God, well, then God's flattered by that and happy to have them. That's what most people think. Most people believe that what really matters is your sincerity. What really matters is what's in your heart. What really matters is as long as you're faithful to whatever it is that you believe. But if you look at verse 32, Paul says that is wrong. He says in 32, there is a right way and there is a wrong way to seek fellowship with God. And the reason so many Jews did not attain, look at chapter 10, verse 3, 1 through 3, look at it with me. My heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved. He's talking about his fellow Jews. And look what he says in verse 2. I have seen with my own eyes that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul's talking about religious people who are zealous about their religion. He says, but they are ignorant of the righteousness of God, and they seek to establish their own righteousness, and they do not submit to God's righteousness that is provided for them in Christ. You see, the reason so many Jews did not attain the righteousness or right standing is because they did not pursue it by faith. But rather, they pursued it as if it was by their own effort or by their own works. By their own effort, by their own sincerity, by their own accomplishments. That's exactly what Israel did. I want to make the argument that I think a lot of us in this room do the very same thing today. Dan Medina talked about it during the offertory and in the prayer time, how we often look to our own efforts, our own works, and not resting in Him. You may say, well, Pastor Dave, what is so wrong about being zealous for God? What's so wrong about trusting in your own efforts? Well, my answer is a couple of things. See, the fact is, people who seek salvation by their own works or on their own merit, they almost always make two common mistakes. The first one, those looking to be justified by their own merit, the first thing they usually do is they don't see themselves as sinners the way the Bible does. Most people who are looking to be justified on their own merit have a tendency to discount, to minimize, or to understate the nature of their sin. Most people who are looking to be justified by their own merit, they refer to their sin as mistakes or temporary lapses of judgment or something I did out of character. That's not really who I am, but the fact that you did it proves that that's exactly who you are. Most people who are trying to be justified by their own merit have a habit of comparing themselves to other people. They'll choose somebody who is really, really bad, and they will say, at least I'm not like that person. And they'll say, you know what, compared to that person, I'm basically a good person who is undeserving of God's displeasure, undeserving of God's judgment or condemnation. But we got to remember this, we're in Romans 9, and all the way up through Romans chapter 8, Paul has been making the case over and over again that there is none righteous, no, not one. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the one who thinks that he's going to save himself by his own works, his own merit, his own goodness, has to reject the notion that he is a sinner. And the first thing he does is he minimizes his sin. Here's something else people who want to be justified on their own merit do. They underestimate the cost of their salvation. They underestimate the cost of grace. They think that by doing a few things, they can compensate or make up for the few what they quote as missteps in the past. But the Bible says that Christ himself is the price that the Father set for their salvation. So salvation, even though it is offered freely, the fact is it is not free at all. In fact, it is the most costly thing in the world. It is Him who paid the debt for us. Someone who desires to save themselves by their own works, by their own merit, by their own effort, refuses to deal with the depth of their sin and the cost of their salvation. And the truth is, they're looking for innocence, not forgiveness. They're looking for innocence, not for forgiveness. Here's what we need to understand. It's not just Israel that did it. We're all that way. Every single one of us in this room, we are guilty of painting ourselves in the very best light possible. We're guilty of editing what we choose to let other people see about us and what we choose to remember about ourselves. We're all guilty of minimizing our liability or our wrongdoing. What Paul has been saying earlier on in this letter applies to the first century Jews and it applies to us in this room today. Your problem is bigger than what you think it is. You're incapable of solving it on your own. If that were not the case, God would not have had to send His Son. The fact is, you are not as good and you are not as lovable as you think you are. And you are in desperate need of being rescued. Paul wants us to see that Christ is the solution to the problem. He's the answer to everything that the Jews were seeing in the Old Testament. You must accept him by faith as he is offered in the gospel freely. In second half of verse 32, Paul refers to one of Jesus' favorite Old Testament references. It comes from the Psalms. He says, "They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." What Paul is saying here is that the reason Israel rejected the gospel message, the reason that Israel did not come into the fold of the church, is that they would not accept Christ and the cross. The whole idea of it caused them to stumble. Why? Because the gospel says that you're just not as good as you think you are. In fact, the gospel says there's something desperately wrong with you. Your list of qualifications are a fabricated lie, and they are unworthy of merit. And that's offensive to say to somebody. If you're not a Christian, I get that. That's offensive. And that can be challenging for people like us who have grown up in church, who come here every week. It's easier for us to fall into the trap of getting caught up somehow thinking we're the good people and people out there are the bad people. And that's garbage. That is a lie. In this story, I thought this was interesting. Says she nearly missed the flight. In fact, I thought I had the row to myself when I looked up and saw her puffing down the aisles, dragging two large bags. I hate to fly. She blurted out as she fell into her seat, "I put off getting here as long as I can." "You almost put it off too long," I smiled. She was tall, young, blonde, tan, and talkative. Her jeans were fashionably ripped at the knees, and her black boots boasted silver tips. She really did hate to fly, I learned, and the way she coped with flying was by talking. "I'm going home to see my dad. He'll really be amazed at my tan. He thinks I'm crazy living in California, me being single and all. I've got this new boyfriend. He's from Lebanon. He travels a lot, though, so I only get to see him on the weekends, which is fine with me because that gives me the whole house to myself. It isn't far from the beach," and on and on and on. "I've learned what to do when a friendly, attractive woman sits beside me. As soon as possible, I reveal my profession as a pastor and my marital status. It keeps us both out of trouble." "My wife hates to fly, too," I said. I jumped in when she took a breath. "So I know how you feel, and since I'm a minister, I know a section of the Bible that you might like to read as we take off." I pulled out my Bible from my briefcase, and I opened it to Psalm 23. For the first time, she was quiet. "The Lord is my shepherd." She read the words and then looked up with a broad smile. "I remember this," she said as the plane was taking off. "I read it when I was young." She turned to read some more. The next time she looked up, there was a tear in her eye. "It's been a long time. A long time." She told me how she believed once. She became a Christian when she was young, but she couldn't remember the last time she'd been to church. We talked some about faith and second chances, and I asked her if I could ask her a question, and she said I could. "Do you believe in heaven?" "Yeah." "Do you think you'll go there?" She looked away for a minute and then turned and answered confidently, Yeah, I'll be in heaven." "How do you know?" "How do I know I'm going to heaven?" Well, she grew quiet, and she formulated her response. And somehow I knew what she was going to say before she said it. I could see it coming. She was going to give me her list. The fact is, everyone has one. "Well, I'm basically good. I don't smoke more than a pack a day. I exercise. I am dependable at work." And she counted the achievements on her fingers. And she said, "And I made my boyfriend get tested for AIDS." Ta-da! That was her list. Her qualifications, by her way of thinking, heaven could be earned by good health habits and safe sex. Her line of logic was simple. I keep the list on earth and I get the place in heaven. Now, lest we be too harsh on her, let me ask you a question. What is on your list? Most of us have one. Most of us are like the girl on the plane. We think we're basically good, decent, hardworking folk. Most of us have a list to prove it. Maybe yours doesn't include cigarettes or AIDS, but you have a list. I pay my bills. I love my spouse and my kids. I attend church. I'm better than Hitler. That's a common one. I'm basically good. The fact is, most of us have a list. There's a purpose for the list. It's to prove that we are good. But there's a problem with the list, and that's that none of us are good enough. Brothers and sisters and friends and guests, may we not be like those first generation Israelites. May we reject our lists. May you set them aside. May you rest solely and completely on the finished work of Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, there are many of us in this room. Some people may have never heard the gospel before. But there are other people in this room who may have spent their whole lives in church, and yet they continue to hold on to these lists. Lord, may we repent of that. Lord, may we repent of our righteousness, our arrogance, the fact that we have this habit of comparing ourselves with people we think are worse than we are. Lord, may we be humbled. And may we continue to be reminded week after week after week to get rid of our lists and to trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.